Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us. Here we are in our second week of this smaller, shorter series on Christian hospitality. Thinking about hospitality from a biblical perspective, and then also, especially as we get a little bit farther into it, in a practical sense. Like, how do we really live this out in our lives? Now, when we talk about hospitality, we're not talking about throwing the perfect dinner party, but about making room in our lives for people who do not ordinarily belong there. This is an emphasis that we've wanted to have, or we've looked at as elders and want to present as really to be a little bit more of an emphasis and even identity of our church as we move forward in the coming years. Now, we defined this last week, and I want to make clear that if you were not with us last year, or last week, and you missed last week's message, if you're someone who's a member here or a regular attender here that you consider yourself part of our church, I really would ask you to go back and see some of the foundations that we looked at and some of the definitions that we looked at for hospitality. This is an important series as we move forward. But what we did is defined it really biblically as Christian hospitality as making room for strangers to become family. So making room is not necessarily, again, like throwing a dinner party or having or something, but like making room in our lives, in our time, in our efforts for other people, for strangers. We looked at specifically how hospitality has this view for outsiders, for foreigners, for those outside the household of God. Of course, we see in Scripture all the time about how we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, but there is a sense that this is for outsiders in order to become family or to enter into the family of God. So this is kind of the working definition that we're using as we talk about hospitality, about making room in our lives, in our homes, in our spiritual life, in our church, so others, outsiders, strangers, may become family. I'll also mention here that if you're here, you can't be at two places at once, I assume, but we do have a Sunday school going on concurrently with this that is also a companion to talk about some of these things and be a little bit more practical. So I invite you to come next week to the early service if you want so that you could stay and go to the adult Sunday school and talk about these things in more depth. But since you're not here, I want to also offer that each week here I'm putting together some discussion questions. And so if you look on the welcome desk as you leave, there are pages from last week's message, this week's, and each week here of this series, where we'll have anywhere from 5 to 7 or something discussion questions that look at some of these passages. You can use them in your families, you can use them in your life groups, things like that. So just ways to continue to just apply this. So today we're going to focus on the call that to have a heart and a mind for hospitality. We're going to see this both in the cultural context of the day and then specifically in this passage in Genesis 18 of the Old Testament and in Abraham's life. We're going to see that biblical hospitality can only be deployed if it flows from a heart disposition, the right disposition of heart, and the right discernment of the mind. If you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 18. If you're using the house Bibles, it's page 14. But otherwise, Genesis 18, we're going to read the first 10 and a half verses here. Genesis 18, starting in verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks at Mamre. Let me just make a comment there. Him is Abraham. So we're talking about Abraham here, so that's the him. Also notice that it is the Lord who is appearing to him. When you see, we've talked about this before, but when you see the Lord in all capital letters in your Bible, what it means behind that is the special name for God. So Yahweh. This is saying Yahweh appeared to Moses at the oaks of Mamre. Now, what we understand here is that this is a narrative. This is a narrator telling us this story. We know that this is God visiting Abraham. Abraham has no idea, not until a little bit later. So keep that in mind. This is not something he discerns for a while. As he sat at his door of his tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth, and he said, O Lord. By the way, here's the other way that you see Lord often. This is with just the capital L and O-R-D in smaller letters. This is specifically in the Hebrew here. This is Adonai, but this is the way that you would address someone that you're submitting to, someone of power before you, so a human person. He said, Oh Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. will I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham quickly to the tent and Sarah and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf he had prepared, and he set it before them. And he stood by them or behind them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? He said, she is in the tent. And the Lord said, surely I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the God who sees, the God who draws near, who welcomes the outsider. We confess that we too often are distracted. We're closed off. We're slow to notice people. Forgive us for the way we have failed to love others as you have loved us, those who bear your image. As we come to your word this morning, would you shape our hearts to be ready, ready to see, ready to move, ready to serve, ready to give. Help us to understand not only what you command, but why you command it. As we consider hospitality, remind us of the grace that we have received in Christ. That we who were once strangers have been brought near, have been made part of your household. Form us into a people who reflect your character and make room for others. For your glory, for Christ's great name, we pray. Amen. Well, before we dive fully into the text of Genesis 18, I want to slow down for a moment and just make sure we understand the world that Abraham is living in. If we miss that, we're really going to miss some of the weight of what's going on in this passage. When we hear the word hospitality, we tend to think of something optional, something extra, maybe something adjacent, important, but adjacent to the gospel. We think of it as something maybe only extroverts do. We think of having people over when it's convenient for us, hosting a meal when our house is clean and the schedule allows for it. We think, if we're honest, about Martha Stewart, right? But that's not the world of the Old Testament. In the ancient world, hospitality was not optional, it was essential. Travel in the ancient world was slow, uncertain, and often extremely dangerous. There were no hotels like we think of today, and the few inns that did exist were often unsafe, unreliable, and immoral. People did not travel, but if they were forced to travel for some reason, your well-being, sometimes even your survival, depended on whether or not someone would welcome you into their home. This wasn't just true for the people of God, it was a shared value across cultures. Pagan societies built hospitality into their laws, into their moral systems. They attached hospitality to their gods. A good example is the ancient Greeks believed that showing hospitality to strangers was so important that it fell under the watchful eye of their god, Zeus. Matter of fact, if you look at some of the Greek writings of the day, you find another name. We just know him as Zeus, but you see this other name for him, Zeus Xenias. That was one of his names. For those of you that were here last week, do you remember what that word xenias in the Greek means? Come on. It's okay. No one. Greg, you weren't paying attention last week. No, right? It's stranger, foreigner. Remember, we looked at that word that Paul wrote, philoxenias, right? Love of stranger, stranger love. Well, so then when you look at Zeus's name in the ancient Greek, when he was Zeus Xenias, he was Zeus, protector of strangers. The point is, this was a very important part of the ancient world. When a stranger comes, you receive them, you care for them. You do not send them away vulnerable. Now, while it wasn't written down as a formal system, when you look at examples in the Old Testament, and even more when you look at just the broader ancient world, you see this consistent pattern of how hospitality was practiced in the ancient world. It generally moved in 4 stages. First, there was the invitation. So the stranger is seen, they're acknowledged, they're welcomed in, they're not ignored, not left outside, but brought into the home. Second, there was often a screening. Now, this isn't like gaslighting, it's not suspicion in a hard sense, but there is a sense of discernment that they would ask those questions, who are you, why are you here, where are you traveling, essentially to see, are you a safe person to bring into our home? In a dangerous world, It makes sense that some screening would be required. Third, of course, this is what the heart of hospitality is. There was the provision. The host would meet the needs of the guest. Water to wash, food to eat, a place to rest, protection for the time when they are in that household. Often, as we'll see with Abraham, this provision was generous, was extensive. There was, in an honor and shame culture, to provide even more than expected was to show honor, or to receive honor, really. Now, the typical duration, this is one area that probably relates a little bit to our day, is that the typical duration was really 2 days, 1 to 3 days. So even in the ancient world, that old maxim of house guests are like fish. They start to smell after 3 days, really seemed to bear out. You'll hear me sometimes, if you've been here a lot, I'll reference the Didache. This was an ancient, not biblical, but an ancient document that went around to churches in the second century and had this ways to live. And in chapter 12 of the Didache, it says, "Let everyone who comes in the name of the Lord be received. And after a while, you should prove and know him." So you see, like, receive them, do that screening and discernment. But then you see at the end, "But he shall not remain with you except for 2 or 3 days, if need be, because like a fish, they start to stink." Right? All right, so finally then, there is the departure. Hospitality didn't just end when the meal was over or the next morning after they slept, but the guests would be sent on their way with care. Sometimes they'd be given some provisions. Often, or not often, but sometimes it would even be that the host would walk with them for part of the journey just to send them off, because the goal was to leave the guest strengthened, honored, ready to go about the rest of their journey. So that's hospitality in the ancient world. We see it as a process. We see it as intentional, structured. Of course, it was practical. And therefore, like I said, it was shared across cultures in this time. But what we see is that the Bible takes this cultural expectation and then turns up the volume. The Old Testament doesn't discard hospitality, but it deepens it. It gives the practical tradition of hospitality deep spiritual roots. Biblical hospitality takes something that was already valued in the world and it raises the stakes. In the Bible, hospitality is not just for refreshment and protection, it becomes theological. As we talked about last week, God ties it directly into his own character, the glory of his name. Over and over again in the Old Testament, God says to his people that "I am the Lord your God," and then he commands them to love the stranger. You say, well, why is that? What is the connection there? Well, it's because that's who God is. He's a God who sees the outsider, who draws near to the vulnerable, who provides for those in need. God then roots hospitality, as we looked at some of these verses last week, in their own story, the Jewish story, right? Saying, remember, you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You were the stranger. You were the foreigner. You were the outcast, and I lifted you up. Now do the same. Therefore, hospitality for the follower of God is not this abstract command. It's personal. And it's part of our story as believers. We've seen this clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. That we may not have been in slavery in Egypt, but we were too once an outsider. We were strangers to God. We were vulnerable and dead in our sins. We were in need of mercy. And what did God do? He did not ignore us. He did not leave us there. He saw us. He drew near. He rescued. He made a home for us. The scriptures take hospitality from being a cultural expectation to being an act of covenant obedience. It moves it from being a social norm to being a reflection of God's character and a reflection of our own salvation. It's not about being a decent person who helps others just because it's the right thing to do, but it's about mirroring the character of God to the outside world. This means when we come to Genesis 18, Abraham is not just politely following a social custom. He's displaying for us something much deeper. He's living with a heart that's been shaped by God, a disposition of the heart that is ready, watchful, and eager to mirror the grace of God for the glory of his name. Abraham is also living with a mind of discernment, a mind that understands that strangers are always more than they seem. Therefore, in Genesis 18, Abraham gives us a snapshot of what true God-centered hospitality really looks like. Our passage today centers around one of the most fantastic meetings in the entire Bible. When the Lord himself, although Abraham doesn't realize this, but the Lord himself and two of his angels unknowingly dine with Abraham. Last week, as we were going through this, we mentioned Hebrews 13, verse 2. We focused on the first half of this. It says, do not neglect to show hospitality. We talked about how the fact is that we naturally do neglect this, and that's why the Hebrew author says, don't neglect it. But he bases it in this idea, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We say, well, what's that all about? Well, what it's about is this very passage that we look at today. This is what the author of Hebrews was thinking as he wrote this. Now, let's review the details here of Genesis 18. We're in Hebron. That's southern Canaan. So if you want to put in your mind a map of Israel, it's about 20 miles south of what would later be known as Jerusalem. Now, it's in the afternoon, we're told. In the heat of the day, Abraham is sitting at the entrance of his tent, shaded by these trees of Mamre. He looks up, and he sees men standing nearby. Then the shocking thing happens. Without hesitation, he gets up, and he runs to meet them, throwing himself down, bowing himself to the ground low, and urging them to stay. He convinces them to stay with simple refreshment. Hey, let me give you a little water, a morsel of bread to strengthen you. And the men agree. Abraham quickly turns to act. He hastens to the tent, runs to the tent to tell his wife Sarah to prepare some fine flour for bread. Next, he runs to the herd. He selects a tender calf to prepare. Notice this would take a lot of time, a lot of work. Then Abraham goes, gathers curds and milk, and he sets this feast before them. Then, rather than sitting with them as an equal, Abraham stands behind them under a tree, attentive, ready to serve. As the meal concludes, the visitors ask about his wife. One of the travelers declares that within the year, she will have a son. Then and only then was it revealed to Abraham that this encounter was far more than a simple meeting with passing travelers. A fantastic narrative. And I want to begin by considering the heart of Abraham here, a heart that was ready for disruption. Now, I don't think it's a stretch to say that often there are three big barriers to showing biblical hospitality. Both to our brothers and sisters in Christ, but especially when we consider showing hospitality to those outside the household of faith. Three big barriers, first of all, is pride. We're often too afraid that opening up our lives and our homes might damage our image. Second is comfort. We have a general unwillingness to be disrupted and inconvenienced. And then third, greed. We are stingy with our possessions, and we are stingy with our time. Three big barriers: pride, comfort, and greed. What we're going to see here is Abraham's heart as he smashes through those barriers, as he displays a heart that's ready for disruption, a heart that's ready to bow in humility, and hands that are open to generosity. As the narrative progresses, we can mark how Abraham's heart turns by some of these parts of his body, how it starts in the eyes, moves to the feet, drops to the knees, then it rolls up the sleeves on the arms, and opens up the hands. First, the eyes. Abraham has eyes ready to see. Now, Abraham's resting as we start our narrative, but we know that he's ready. What we see here is that he was trained, his eyes were trained to see the opportunity. We begin with Abraham resting at the entrance of his tent, allowing him to stay in the shade and to rest. Right? It was common for people during that day, during that time, the hottest part of the day, travel and labor were typically paused, probably something similar to what we would call a siesta culture, where things kind of just die down during the hot part of the day. This was typical. So we should note that this wasn't Abraham withdrawing, wasn't him being lazy, but this was a natural rhythm of rest that was natural in his day. But we see that his eyes were trained to see, ready to respond. Now, why does that matter for our study on hospitality? It matters because it shows that Abraham had eyes that were ready to see, that he was looking for an opportunity to make room for strangers that they might belong. This shows a disposition of his heart Eyes that are looking for an opportunity to be disrupted, to make room for strangers that they might become family. I wonder, do you have eyes trained to see? Or have we sort of trained our eyes to look away from opportunities to show hospitality? I was thinking, there's a story or there's one scene that I can always remember. Both my grandma and grandpa have passed away long ago. But for several years, my grandpa had a big motorhome, and there would usually be a week in the summer where he'd take my mom and I up, and we would go along with, you know, grandma and grandpa. We'd go up to some place to camp. So this time in particular, we were headed up to like Gooseberry or something like that, and we were on our way driving up through Duluth, or about to get to Duluth, and my grandpa was used to driving that big motorhome on pretty open roads and things like that. So he was always a bit worried when he came into a bigger city where you'd have to worry about the traffic around him and worried about where to go. So he didn't want to pull off onto the wrong road and then have to turn around the big motorhome and everything. And let me just say, this paints my grandfather in a little bit worse light. He's a very gentle, wonderful man. But what I'm going to describe is not his normal disposition. But we're driving through and coming up to Duluth. And so he says to my grandma, who's in the passenger side, says, okay, I'm going to be watching for traffic and driving. I need you to watch for this road sign so we get off on the right exit as we're going here. And so he's like, it's a big billboard sign, so just keep your eyes peeled for that. I'm going to be watching. Well, you know how this story goes. We go sailing right past the turnoff that we should have. And my grandpa just gets hot. And I should preface this by saying that my grandma, it was a total clean freak. So whenever you would go into her house, everything was always immaculate, right? And as we go flying past this sign and we miss our exit, my grandpa gets hot and he just says, Ethel, how is it that you can see one single speck of dust from a mile away, but when I ask you to look for a billboard sign on the road, you just can't, you know, and he's just hot. And I can still remember it because it was so true. She had eyes trained to see every speck of dirt, but could not pick out the sign, right? And it's all about what we have our eyes trained to see. I think if we're honest, we probably can think of those things that we happen to see and those things that other people see that we can't. But isn't it mostly just about what we've trained ourselves to look for? You see the point here. We must have eyes trained to look and see opportunities. We cannot love what we do not notice. We must have eyes like Abraham, eyes to see the need, eyes that are not focused down on ourselves, but up and out to the hurting world. Now, from the eyes to the feet and knees, I want to talk about these two subpoints together, because although they're different actions, the motivation is definitely intertwined here. What happens next? Abraham runs and bows, feet and knees. We see this in 2 and 3. When he saw them, he ran to the tent door. And he bowed himself to the earth. Abraham has eyes to see, and he's ready to run and humble himself. It's hard to overestimate how significant this would have been in ancient Palestine. Now, remember, although Abraham does not have a large immediate family at this point, he was extremely wealthy and a powerful patriarch in the area. Remember, he had to separate from Lot because they couldn't even inhabit the same land because their flocks and their possessions were getting so big, right? So Abraham has status, and that matters in a culture of honor and shame. I'll tell you what, you know what a powerful patriarch does not do? They don't run, and they certainly do not bow themselves to complete strangers. Now, I said before that it was important to show hospitality. That was a cultural expectation. But a typical response in this situation is that the patriarch would see these travelers coming up, and he would stand up and wait for them to come to him. The host would receive guests, but he would receive them at a position of composed dignity. He stood and waited while they approached him. Right? This is simply how honor worked in an honor and shame culture. But that's not what happened here, is it? Then there's the running. This was simply not done. particularly for the master in front of their servants and household members. And yet here, it's the heat of the day. You have to picture Abraham probably pulling up his robe, showing off more leg than you're used to seeing from a patriarch, and just running. This is the posture of a child or a servant, not a powerful man. For a patriarch like Abraham standing, to run was to humble himself and really risk his social dignity. This is a powerful man choosing to look undignified. Undignified for the sake of these strangers, but really for the sake of the Lord. It may remind us of King David in 2 Samuel 6, when the Ark of the Covenant comes in to Jerusalem. You remember this scene? David is so excited. He's jumping and running and dancing in front of the Ark of the Covenant in his linen ephod, right? And I can only imagine that because he's a male, he's dancing poorly, right? You know, and he's dancing. And then in some of the thickest sarcasm you're ever going to find in the Old Testament is his wife saying, "Oh, how the king of Israel honored himself today," right? How does David answer? "It was before the Lord. It was before the Lord. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself even more contemptible than this. I will be abased in your eyes." Understand, that is the same heart I think that we see for Abraham towards hospitality. That willingness to throw off social custom and glorify God here for Abraham in order to welcome the stranger. Let me add even two more details to this about Abraham. He was 99 years old. So sure, it's a time when people lived a bit longer, but still, even by those standards, he's old. This had to hurt his joints a little bit. Right? And then if you look back at the end of chapter 17, you can do this on your own. I'm not going to talk about it too much, but old age just had what we could maybe call a medical procedure that I'm pretty sure that would make running difficult, at least for a while. The point is, this was disruptive. Disruptive to his social status. It was inconvenient. It was intrusive. I would say it was generally unhealthy for him. Yet he puts it all behind. Now you can see how this relatively minor detail in the story would be so striking. Hospitality was an important part of the culture in the East, but Abraham's zeal, what he does here, is incredible. He saw a need and he threw off all social custom. He set aside his comfort. He set aside his own physical health. He laid it all down to make room in his life for these strangers. And then to top it all that off, he bows down to the ground and declares himself a servant. Again, the progression, eyes, feet, knees, bowing his knees. Interesting to note that the Hebrew term here describing Abraham's bow is the same word that's translated as worship in the Old Testament, everywhere else when God is the subject. Now, it's certainly not saying that Abraham worshiped these strangers, but it does give a hint of the true humility of his heart as he greeted them. He fully submitted himself to these strangers. Here's the point. You cannot practice biblical hospitality while still protecting your pride and your image. Again, one of the biggest barriers to hospitality is pride, is our own image. We don't want to let people into our lives because if we do, they might see that we don't have it all together. They might see that our houses are dirty, that our meals are chaotic, that our roles are untraditional, that our possessions are not nice enough, or that our possessions are too nice. This is a major hurdle for many believers. But here's the truth. You can't practice hospitality while protecting your pride and your image. From the eyes, to the feet, to the knees, and then to the arms. Next, Abraham rolls up his sleeves of his robe to get to work, bares his arms because he is ready to serve. He says, "Wait here while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves." And it says, Abraham went quickly to the tent. And he took the curds and milk and the calf that he prepared, and he set it before him, and he stood by them, although I would say the Hebrew better here is he stood behind them under the tree while they ate. He gets to work. He promises a peanut butter and jelly, but delivers a royal feast. And then he doesn't sit down to dine with them, but instead stands behind them, not to sup, but to serve, to meet any need they may have. He's ready to serve. This is uncommon hospitality, right? Normally, the patriarch would provide for his guest, maybe even exceedingly and generously. But certainly, they would retain the status as lord of the house. The patriarch would still take the place of honor at the table. But here's Abraham, the father of nations, standing behind his guests, not eating, not discussing, not in a place of honor, but the place of a servant. Amazing. One more before moving on to the next point. Eyes, feet, knees, arms, and open hands. Hands wide open to be exceedingly generous with all that God has provided. Generous with our money, with our time, with our possessions, with our space. Even generous with our thoughts and with our emotions. I love what Abraham does here. We mentioned a second ago, but what does he promise to these strangers? Oh, just a morsel. Just a little water, just a morsel. But what does he deliver? A feast set for a king. 3 seahs of flour. That's 6 gallons of flour made into bread for these 3 visitors. Then he finds one of the best calves in his flock, has it slaughtered to prepare what I can only assume were some of the best, most tender ribeye steaks, right? And then he must have somehow been familiar with the other promised land because he even brings out the cheese curds, right? The point is, this is exceedingly generous. A royal feast for 3 obscure travelers. He underpromises, he overdelivers. You can't practice biblical hospitality while your greed and your love of possessions stay intact. Hospitality takes from us. That's really what the word means. Now, it gives back a whole lot more, but in order to receive, we must first be willing to loosen our tight grip over our time and over our possessions. We must open up our hands. Now, friends, the applications are clear. Think it through. What are your biggest barriers to hospitality? I bet it's one of these big 3. Maybe it's your comfort and convenience. You're happy to help others, but on your own terms, your own boundaries, your own timeline. You want to rest like Abraham was, but rest with your eyes closed. Not like Abraham, with eyes open, with feet ready to run, feet that were ready to be disturbed. You see, you can't love what you can't see. You need to train your eyes. Open those eyes with a heart that's ready to be disturbed. Or maybe it's your pride, your image. Matter of fact, I'd guess that this is the main barrier for most of you. You don't want to let someone into your home or into your life until you have everything in perfect order. You're thinking about Martha Stewart hospitality. But that's fake hospitality. Real hospitality is messy because our lives are messy. Therefore, we still make room for people, even when our houses are a mess, even when they're too small, even when our kids are not behaving, even when our furniture is too out of style, or when it's too in style to risk a stain. We humble our pride. We bow our hearts. We make room. Or maybe it's the greed, the protection of possessions, and the protection of our own time. A fist that holds so tightly to things that it cannot open up and be generous to others. Giving out of excess only meets the bare minimum here. Gospel hospitality calls for exceedingly generous lives, making room in all areas, that strangers might feel that they belong. In a culture where a man of Abraham's status was supposed to wait for the guest to come to him, Abraham ran. He spent his dignity before he knew who was standing at the door. That's what a heart ready for disruption looks like. It moves before it counts the cost. One more note before moving on. If you remember to our Easter message, for those of you that were here, we learned that Jesus is on every page of the Bible. That's what he said to those people walking on the road to Emmaus. That's true here too. We also get a prophetic vision of Jesus, the Messiah, through this hospitality of Abraham. Think of the words in Mark 10, 44 and 45. Whoever would be the first among you must be slave of all. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom of many. Jesus, whose eyes were always alert to meet the needs of his people. Jesus, whose feet ran while we were still sinners and strangers. Jesus, whose hands washed feet, just like Abraham's did. Jesus, who humbled himself in human form, whose knees bowed down to submit to death on a cross. Jesus, whose nail-scarred hands were open to us with the exceedingly extravagant gift of salvation through faith alone. Jesus, the perfect one, who came not to be served, but to serve. So Abraham had the right disposition of heart, a heart of hospitality, eyes to see, feet to run, knees to humble, arms to serve, hands to be exceedingly generous. But there's something else that happens in this story that we cannot miss, something that directs our mind as to how we are to think about the stranger. The question is not just, am I ready to welcome a stranger? Is my heart ready to be disrupted? The question is, do I understand who it is I'm welcoming? Because in Genesis 18, the stakes for Abraham turned out to be much higher than he ever could have imagined when he first lifted his eyes to see those three strangers. But it seems that Abraham understood, even back then, that strangers are always more than they seem. As we already mentioned, Abraham had no idea that these strangers were really Yahweh himself, along with two angelic beings. But he does find this out eventually in an interesting interplay that happens at the end of our passage, where I wanted to conclude this. Verses 9 and 10. And they said to him, "Where's Sarah and your wife?" And I'm telling you right there, that is when the scales fell from his eyes, that Abraham's eyes would have gotten big. She said, "She's in the tent." And then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." So the Lord waits to the end of the meal. It almost seems that this is some sort of test. And then Yahweh asks, you know, where's the missus? Where's your wife? But he doesn't say it that way. He says, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And this is something that we would probably pass right over. I bet we've read this several times, and I'm guessing a lot of you just passed right over this, as I did several different times. But you know what stands out here? Abraham would have had the shiver down the spine or whatever at that point in time, because only the Lord knew that name. Only the Lord and Abraham knew that name. You only have to go back a couple verses into verse 17, and that is where God changes the name. God says to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but shall now call her Sarah, for I will bless her." God makes this change, and we don't have to go into too much detail here, but he changes it from Sarai, which basically kind of means a mother of a family, to basically the queen of a people, changing this to this universal scope. And he says, because of what I'm going to do with you, better call your wife by this greater name. But the point is, for our understanding of Genesis chapter 18, is that Abraham would think, this is only a name that God knows. And I know, and maybe some of the servants, as they started to change, you know, well, we're going to call her Sarah now or something like that. But either way, strangers don't know this. This is where he learned that the Lord was among them. The overarching point for us then is that strangers are always more than they appear. They could be angels. They could even be the Lord himself. Again, we mentioned Hebrews 13, 2. Obviously, this passage is referencing Abraham in Genesis 18. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. It's easy for us to neglect hospitality. It's easy to keep our eyes shut, to not see the need, to not want to be disrupted. But we're reminded here to not neglect it, because that stranger could be an angel. It could even be the Lord himself. Again, remembering back to Easter as we studied the walk and the travel down the Emmaus Road. Jesus himself, the Lord himself, comes. And he does another one of these little tests that we see here, right? We talked about it, that as they were getting to the town, Jesus said, and he kept on walking and to see if they were going to invite him in, if they were going to show him hospitality. It was only after they invited him in and broke bread together that his true identity was revealed. It could be angels. It could be the Lord himself. Think also of Matthew 25. Jesus talks about caring for needy people. For when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to me. And these righteous people say, Lord, when did we do this? I don't remember doing this for you. And his answer, truly I say to you, that when you did it to one of the least of these of my brothers, you did it to me. Right now, of course, this takes us out of that stranger hospitality. Jesus here is talking about showing love to brothers and sisters in Christ. But the principle overall that I want to talk about is that sense that when we are caring for the stranger, we're also caring for Christ. There I was among you. You were caring for me. You were doing it for me. So it may be an angel. It may be the Lord. It may be a brother or sister in Christ. But even if it's not, and this is important, at the very, very least, it is a person created by God in his own image. All people are made in the image of God, and therefore all people have an intrinsic value in this world, no matter the ethnicity, the culture, the language, the age, the gender, the ability. When you show hospitality, the reality is you may be hosting an angel, but probably not. But you will always, always, always be hosting an image bearer of Yahweh and therefore someone of great value. You see, it's easy to forget that there is no such thing in this world as a mere mortal. Everyone has been stamped in the image of God. Everyone has an eternal soul. That in and of itself is motivation for stranger love. Motivation to make room for strangers that they might become family. It's another reason why hospitality is so important in our world today. Christian hospitality gives people dignity. It boldly declares that everyone has value no matter their circumstances. It displays the truth that every embodied person has value and worth because God has stamped his image, his imago Dei on them. Once we understand that, we also understand that hospitality is not just an act of kindness. It is a proclamation of the truth of what a human being truly is. And if you look around at our culture, the big question that everyone is wrestling with is, what is a human? That's the main question behind some of the biggest and most difficult issues of our day. Abortion. When does life start to have value? Euthanasia, when does life lose its value? Gender identity, can my personhood be different than my biology and body chemistry? Transhumanism, can we alter personhood and value? And those issues are complex, but they really all dig down to this much deeper and foundational question of what is a person and what gives a person value. Increasingly in our world today, the answer being given, the wrong answer, of course, but the answer being given is that human value is tied to ability. It's tied to autonomy. It's tied to self-expression, to feelings. It's tied to usefulness. It's tied to how much you're wanted by the society or by other people. And in that framework, the value of a person can rise or fall. Human dignity can be gained or it can be lost. Not a surprise for you to hear that Scripture gives us a very different answer. That a human being is created by God in his image, embodied in the flesh, possessing an eternal soul. And that means that every person you will ever meet has an intrinsic, fixed dignity that cannot rise or fall with external factors. That a person's value is not based on what they can do for you, what they believe, how they live, and who wants them. Human value and dignity exist because of the Creator that made them. And therefore, hospitality is one of the clearest ways we live that truth out. In a way, it's a rebellion against the godless culture of our day. When we welcome the stranger, when we make room for someone who does not naturally belong in our lives, we're saying, you matter. You matter not because of what you bring to me, but because you bear the image of God. In a world that constantly measures and sorts people, hospitality then stands out as a quiet but powerful declaration that human worth is not earned. It's divinely given. If only our eyes would be open to see it. If only our feet would run to it. If only our knees would submit to it. If only our arms would work for it. If only our hands were open to give to it. And so we come back to Genesis 18. And now we clearly see that Abraham was not simply being polite. He was living out a way of seeing people that aligns with the heart of God. He was ready. He was watching. And when the moment came, he moved towards the stranger with humility, with service, with generosity. We don't always know who we're serving. We do not always see the full weight of the moment. But we do know this. Every person we encounter bears the image of God. Every act of hospitality becomes a small but real declaration of that truth. The question for us is simple. Are we ready? Are we positioned in our lives to see the opportunity that God places in front of us? Are we willing to be interrupted? To move toward the outsider? To make room in our homes and in our lives? Because this is not about adding something extra to our lives. It's really about living differently. It's about becoming the kind of people who are ready to welcome because we ourselves have been welcomed. Church, let's be a people who make room. Not just when it's easy, not just for those who are like us, but intentionally, sacrificially, and joyfully. Because in doing so, we reflect our God. We display the gospel, and we declare the true worth of every person he has made.